Brothers and sisters, let us go to the Word of God and let us feast on the truth. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I will give a bit of a qualifier. Pastor Eddie was scheduled to preach this particular sermon, but in light of his recent battle with cough and other things, and he felt it best, and rightly so. And we don't want to put him through that for an entire sermon, so we're glad to spare him that. But thankfully we both are. We know what we're preaching. We know the preaching schedule. We know the texts that are ahead. So I'm sure he does what I do, and we always look ahead, and we're always studying the text, and we're trying to work through it. And so I think we have a bit of a handle on it. But I will acknowledge that. And here, as we come to chapter 3, I want to remind us a couple of things before we actually read the text. And I'm going to read beginning to verse 1 to verse 7. So that is the section that Paul is transitioning to. And then today we're going to be looking at the first three verses. So this is going to be a part one, part two sermon on the qualifications for overseers. And so we'll talk more about that. But I want to say that I want to instruct us and encourage us to look at this text like we always try to do, in context. Context. What is that? That means that we never read a particular verse or even just a section outside of its context as it pertains to the rest of Scripture. What we've learned and what we do know, and I think most of us in this room, and hopefully those of us who don't, will learn this, that all of Scripture is profitable. But it's not only profitable, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, it is also connected. It is one narrative. Of course, there are many parts to that narrative that span a myriad of years, but it is one narrative that is all connected, having to do with God's grace and mercy toward His people. And so that should be good news for us, because we should acknowledge that the Word of God is God's gift to us, meaning that it didn't matter who you are or where you come from, you have access to the Word of God. How many of us can honestly say this morning that we are thankful for that, that we are thankful that we can read the Word of God for ourselves? The Word of God is, even now as we speak, is being translated in other languages. The goal is that people who do not have the Scriptures in their own language would be able to read the Scriptures in their native tongue. And the reason for that is because we know that God's Word is for all who would believe, all who would hear, all who would turn from their sin, all who would repent can do so based upon being confronted and being, in a measure, comforted by the truth. And so when we look at chapter 3, this becomes plain that Paul is doing a great work for the church here, as the Spirit basically pressed upon him to do, anointed him to do this work, and that is to speak to how the church is ordered. We looked at that in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2. But now he says, these are the qualifications of those that I call and set apart for the work of ministry. And I'm going to be more specific as we get into the sermon this morning. So again, as a way of introduction, before we read the text, when we look at chapter 1, we saw the issue of false teachers. Okay? False teachers. These are people, teachers, who were not qualified. And you'll understand that as we get into chapter 3. These are teachers who are the complete antithesis to everything that Paul argues for here in verses 1 to 7. These have nothing, they are disqualified, but they certainly are qualifying themselves. They certainly are putting themselves forward, interjecting themselves, and this has been nothing new. This always happens because we live in a fallen, sinful world. And those that would have ill motives, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, inject themselves. And so Paul is very careful. which helps us understand why in chapter 1 he has explicitly told Timothy to stay here. This is serious ministry, serious work. People are trying to come in and disrupt the work of ministry. And then in chapter 2, we see that Paul has given us a right order, that God has actually designed the way this should go, not only in the family, but in the church. The man should lead. He should be humble, raising holy hands to the Lord, not, you know, selfishly pursuing other things, but he should be humble before the Lord, leading his family, but also leading in the church. And God has an order that he has established for men and women. And when we work outside of that order, it brings reproach upon God. And here we're talking about being above reproach, as you'll see in a moment. And so now Paul turns to chapter 3 in light of what we've seen in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And now he gets more specific as it relates to the qualifications of overseers. And brothers and sisters, I again encourage you to take God's word and let us now read from the holy word of God. Verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is the reading of God's word. Let us pray, brothers and sisters. Oh, gracious God, as we meditate on these words, let them be instructive to us who are part of the body of Christ, specifically here in this local church and any other faithful local church that must be instructed well in these matters. May we, Father, know who the faithful, true pastors and overseers and bishops and shepherds are, who you have placed by your Holy Spirit to lead the flock, to shepherd the flock of God. Father, guard us from error. We know this is a constant threat to the local church and to the church at large. But we also know that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But that is because you are ruling and reigning over the church, and you have instructed and placed godly leaders and overseers, pastors, teachers to lead the church rightly. And Father, may we be found to be faithful as a local congregation. May we, those of us who have been placed into leadership here, may we acknowledge our humility and our insufficiency, and may we continue to trust and lean, Father, on that which you've provided for us in your word, and help us to be faithful to the end for the glory of your name and for the good and edification of the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see right at the beginning, this saying is trustworthy. This is reminiscent to what he said in chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 gives us this passage. You have it there in your worship guide. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Notice Paul said that in verse 15 of chapter 1, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul understands who he is. He is the chief of sinners. He has been saved by grace. He was on the wrong road. He did not save himself. He did not choose Christ. Christ chose him. And now Christ placed him as an apostle to the church. And so he's instructing the church in these ways, saying, this is who you are as an apostle. And then Paul is now telling Timothy, this is who you are as an apostle as well, as a pastor. And you are to instruct this. In other words, what I'm about to say now, the reason why we see this saying is trustworthy, is Paul is saying, this is important, this is serious. I'm not making this up. This is crucial to your understanding of what we're dealing with here. This saying is trustworthy. We can bank on it because it doesn't come from Paul. It comes from God. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And then he basically makes a statement, if anyone aspires or desires to the office of overseer, he desires, there's that word, a noble task. He desires a noble task. What I want you to see about that is that word desire. That word desire, right, it's from a Greek word, arego. And that word has this idea in the NASB dictionary. We see that it gives us this definition to stretch out, to reach after. And this one I hadn't heard before, but to yearn for. Like there's a holy angst, if you will. I've heard some of the Puritans use that language, that a holy angst. It's different than somebody who simply, you know, aspires to do something. We all understand drive, to have the drive to go out and accomplish something, whether it's to start a business or whether it's to do this or that or whatever career that is. That's something that is God-given and it's created by God, but this is different from that because it has to do with God's church. And as we begin to see, this kind of desire, this yearning, this holy angst, this stretching out, like there's a sense of, I know that I just want to be a part of extending the gospel. There's so many who need the hope of Christ. And there's something welling up inside of me that is compelling me to preach the gospel, compelling me to serve God and to do whatever I can do. Who am I? I'm no one. I know that I don't have what it, who am I? I'm just a wretched man that I am, like Paul would say. But he has this angst. What does he do with that? And it's important to understand that because that begins to show us the distinction between a true pastor, a true shepherd, and a false shepherd. You know, we live in a day and age, and just to be honest with you, and again, this is not trying to be disrespectful to anyone or offend anyone. But my goal is simply to preach the truth and preach the word in season and out of season. And to say that we live in a day and age, and of course, I'm sure it was no different in the first century, different context maybe, but the principles are the same. Everybody wants to lead. Have you ever been in a position of leadership at work, right? And those that you are responsible to lead want to turn and lead you? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Right? It happens all the time, right? No one likes to follow authority. We all want to be our own authority, right? Whether you are at work and you are hired to support your superior, if you will. Let's put it that way just so you can get the picture in your mind. But what you find out, you find yourself contending with that person because you don't like being told what to do. That is from our sin nature. In this instance, we see very clearly that there is a desire that one must have. It's a noble task, not a despicable task, not an evil task that Paul is talking about here when he talks about this desire, this aspiration to this noble task. And so it's important to understand why he starts the way. This is a trustworthy, you can bank on it statement. Timothy, if anyone, as you stay there in Ephesus, as you try to war against these false teachers, you see, again, now we see here that Paul is bringing this to bear. He's giving some clear instruction to Timothy. He says, this is how you can tell. That's why you know these guys are false teachers, because they desire a task, but it's not a noble task. It's a despicable task. They desire an evil task. They want to overrun the leadership of this church. They want to overtake it, and they want to have their own way. Their motives are not right. And so there is a distinction between that which is noble and that which is evil, that which is despicable. So now we begin to see clearly that Paul is saying, not just anybody, not just anybody can be a pastor, can be an elder. Not just anybody can stand up and teach. That's not how it works in the church, regardless of what you've been taught. The Bible, if you're carefully reading and studying the scriptures, you're going to run into the fact that there is an order, there is a way that God has instructed and ordered the church. And our job as Christians is to know what that is, because we need to make sure that we are in healthy biblical churches that are ordered biblically, that are not just haphazardly, you know, laying hands on people that are disqualified. Why is this important? It's important because just like it would be at work, just like it would be in your family, it's out of order. Parents, husbands, and wives. If someone were to come into your home and say, you know, they got to know you and they seem like very nice people and they became quick friends, and then all of a sudden one day they come over to your house and they say, you know what? I think I want to change some things around here. I hope you don't mind, but I don't like the way you have this over here. We're going to change it and we're going to change up some things here. That's out of order, isn't it? But that's essentially what happens in the modern church on many occasions. We have turned this kind of leadership up, so we don't understand why it's important to make sure that there are qualified leaders leading the church, because if you are not led by qualified leaders, you are going to be led astray. You are going to begin to appeal to a different system, to a man-made system, to one that is driven by your own version of success. And you will now begin to build your church, you will build your kingdom, and you will build it your way. And we already know that the Bible does not allow for that. Paul says, I'm compelled to do this because I have been summoned, I have been placed in God's church for this work. So this holy angst, this arego, this word that is given to us in the Greek, gives us that idea that, listen, those who are called and who are qualified, the Holy Spirit is going to make that known. And you're going to look at the word, and you're going to be able to compare and see, these are the qualifications, this is who should lead, this is who we can support, this is who we can trust. Now, let me just say again here, because some of you, if you're astute and you looked at that list, as I did, and I was reminded as I came back to this list, because it's a pretty extensive list. As I begin to read in my own personal study, I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I'm falling short. Can I even do this? Am I even qualified? That's a worthy question, brothers and sisters. Those of you brothers who have that holy angst and are aspiring to serve in ministry in one capacity or another, that's a right observation. We all should examine ourselves. We all should see these things. But what I do want to quickly point out is that what we see there, Paul is not saying that this man is perfect. That if a man does all of this perfectly, then he's qualified. That's not what he means. Because there's a distinction between someone who has these qualifications, may not be perfect, obviously, is still a sinner like anyone else, but has the character. So I want to inject the word character in your thinking as you're understanding what Paul is teaching here. So make no mistake, if these qualifications, if Paul was saying that a man, and he's already said in chapter 2 that it has to be a man, leader, right? If that man cannot fulfill these perfectly, he cannot pastor, then there would be no ministers. There would be no pastors. But it does distinguish between us as ministers, as we minister encouragement to people as Christians, as opposed to those who have been called right? As elders and pastors and teachers within the local context. This is another area where we begin to see that distinction, those distinctions, because there's something here that tells us specifically that these kinds of leaders will do. And of course, they will not do it perfectly. All godly leaders will fail and fall, but they will not habitually do this. They will not have an attitude that says, I want my own way consistently. There's always a humility. There's an attitude of repentance. There's a teachable spirit. This is why you have the Apostle Paul mentoring and teaching Timothy. So you have this beautiful godly relationship. And this is how Christ has set the order of the church. So that's an important thing to consider. Why is it important that we look at some of these things? That therefore, an overseer, so now, must be, and here's the title of our sermon, above reproach. Do you see that those two words there in verse 2? Okay, look at verse 2. It says, therefore, in other words, whenever you see the word therefore, there's a statement coming afterwards that's important to hear. It's almost like the answer to the questions that have been posed, right? So now, this is what Paul is telling Timothy. An overseer, and that overseer is the word episkopos, and it's a word that can be translated bishop. If you notice in the King James, it's bishop, right? But again, we have to not make the mistake that Rome has made and elevated this hierarchical system. That's not what's at play here. Paul is simply saying this is what we do here is we understand this to be interchangeable with the word elder or shepherd or pastor. Or overseer. Why? Because these people that God has called to the church are the ones tasked by the Spirit to give oversight to the church. And God always puts faithful ministers to oversee his work. So whenever you have a church that doesn't have faithful oversight, you have chaos, right? You have utter chaos. It's a church in name only, but it's not really a church. It's like saying I'm a Christian, but I really don't love the Lord and I don't follow Christ. So much for me saying I'm a Christian, right? So it's about, you know, what is right in the sight of God. And so here we see those two words, above reproach. So I will say, and I will argue this morning, that everything that we see after this is what it means to be above reproach. Not perfect, but to be above reproach. And to be above reproach is to want to have a holy integrity. An integrity, right? That says I'm doing this in service to God, not for selfish gain. So therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded. Now look at this list, because we'll come back and talk about some of this in just a minute. The husband of one wife, look at this list. So we have above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And that's all we'll deal with this morning. But you can see what Paul is doing here. He's taking us down a path to begin to see all the problems that could arise. The problems that have arisen even in the Ephesian church. People have done what they shouldn't do, and they're only for prominence. They're doing what they want to do for ill-gotten gain. They're argumentative, and this is something that should be convicting of all of us. Now, this list is not just for me to say, well, thank God, only the pastors have to be like, the rest of us can just, you know. You know that's not true, right? These are actually qualities of every true believer. Every true believer is growing over time. We're not perfect. We fall. We fail. We acknowledge that. Why do you think we confess? Why do you think we receive an assurance of pardon? Because God is merciful to forgive us. But we have to continue to grow in sanctification. That God is cleansing us and washing us by the word of God. That's what the word is. In fact, you'll see scriptures in the word, be washed with the word of God. And so this list just says that those who are actually going to be leaders have to lead with that kind of maturity and integrity. This is why later on in the verse you'll see it should not be a recent convert. But I want to take you to Acts chapter 20, beginning to verse 28. I want you to see something here. As this whole thing was being established in the early church, as it relates to elders and shepherds and pastors, Luke gives us this account in Acts chapter 20, beginning to verse 28. This is the word of the Lord. Pay careful attention to yourselves. It's a good statement. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. So there's obviously a community thing. This is not an individual thing. This is a community thing. We are the church of the living God. So again, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit, this is the important part, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Who makes overseers? The Holy Spirit. Do I self-appoint? No. We must seek the Holy Spirit's direction on this. And here's the reason. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Why? What's the reason? To care for the church of God. To care for the church of God. Brothers and sisters, God is serious. Jesus, now seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning, is serious about caring for his people. And the way that he cares for his people is through his servants. And he has his servants all over the world in faithful churches, caring for the church, the true church, the flock of God. This is why many times you'll hear a pastor referred to as a shepherd. He is our shepherd. We have a chief shepherd, which is Christ, but we are his under shepherds because God cares for the church. Now, let's go back. So I want you to see this with me. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That means you have to give oversight. There has to be oversight. The church cannot just operate willy-nilly, just do whatever, however, it doesn't matter. No, there must be strategic oversight to care for the church of God, which, look at this, Luke reminds us, which he, who is he? Christ, obtained with his own blood. This is why it's important. This is why you don't play with these things. This is why you don't do, or I don't do what I want to with these things, because Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. Amen? He purchased the church with his own blood. And then verse 29, I know that after my departure, get back here, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Does that remind you of 1 Timothy chapter 1, when Paul was saying that these false teachers had come in? So this is always a problem, right? But look at this. Fierce wolves, right, have come. It will arise men speaking twisted things. Why? Now here's their reason. This is why you need a true disciple. This is why you need a true teacher, not a false teacher. Why? Because their goal is to draw away the disciples after them. That's what their goal is, to draw away the disciples after them. Verse 31, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Brothers and sisters, that is a remarkable reminder that this is no accident, that the church is not set up this way because someone came up with a really good system. This is how God set it up from the beginning. This is how the church was launched in the first century. And right at the outset of the church, immediately the enemy would attack. And I'm here to tell you that the enemy of our soul, the devil, Satan, is on the attack still today. He is attacking the church. He wants to bring the church down. He wants to deceive many away from true healthy churches into false churches. And the reason we know that is because it's evident all around us. And the problem is that not many can tell the difference. Because don't all churches teach the same thing? Don't all churches believe that every church looks the same? Not every church. all true churches concern themselves with the true word of God and nothing else. True churches have leaders, faithful, humble elders, not a singular leader, but a multiplicity of leaders leading the church. Why? Because we are humbly in submission so that we can be guarded from error, guarded from anything that would bring reproach against the name of Christ, because we are to live above reproach, brothers and sisters. Do you see why this is important? Because if we are not above reproach, we shouldn't be leading in the church. If we are not above reproach, that means we are doing the exact opposite. We are bringing reproach on the name of Christ. And that's what we're seeing today in many false contexts. I want to take you to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, beginning to verse 6. Titus 1, verse 6 to 9 gives us this, so we can kind of almost parallel, because Paul is not only leading Timothy here, but he's also speaking to Titus and Titus. And so again, verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Verse 7, for an overseer, there's that word again, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or a violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Brothers and sisters, do you see what Paul is doing in Titus? He's clarifying this a little bit more. And he's saying, this is serious business, because it's very important that we have faithful, qualified overseers who are able to teach, because this kind of instruction must go out. And what is that instruction? It is instruction in sound teaching, instruction in sound doctrine. There is a bad doctrine. There is bad theology, and there is good theology. And I'm here to tell you that good theology matters. That was made really evident to me recently when I observed a situation where, when you don't have good theology, right, you begin to question what you believe and what you know about God's goodness. I could understand that if I had a particular understanding. If my understanding was, man, as far as I was told that all I have to do is just pray this and God would give it to me. Anything that I ask for, he'll just bless me with. Praise God. And it all sounds good. And there's always a kernel of truth in those things, but that's way out of context, right? And if I begin to see God as, wow, I do this and he does this. I do this and he does that. Very problematic. And then when something occurs in my life where I did not get what I asked for, things didn't go exactly as I prayed for, my faith is shaken because I did not have the right theology. I didn't understand that God is sovereign and good even in the suffering, and even in loss, even in struggle and trial. Things are not going well in your family, in your marriage, in your home, in your finances. You know, you can still be blessed, and God will still be good and gracious to you, even if you're suffering. But if you think, I must not be really right with God, and I'm not, you know, unless I'm really successful and have everything, that's not what being a Christian is about, brothers and sisters. Yes, thank God for all your blessings. You've been blessed. Yes, it all comes from God. But whether you have or whether you don't have is not the issue. The issue is, do you know who God is? Do you trust him regardless? What did Job say? Though you slay me, yet will I praise you. Brothers and sisters, if we're still breathing, and if we're able to hear the voice of God, and we can receive this instruction, and all of your life is not going anything like what you thought it would go, you are still blessed. compared to many others who are lost and dead in their sins. But this is why we need faithful teachers. This is why we need qualified elders. But brothers and sisters, and this is primarily to the brothers, if you ever are feel the call or aspire to pastoral ministry or to become an elder or a deacon in the church, let this be a passage for you to take home and examine yourself, because you can't be a quarrelsome brother consistently. We've all fallen and made mistakes. We've all, you know, maybe flown off the handle a time or two. Our emotions have gotten the best of us. So it's not that that doesn't happen. But if it's a consistent pattern and all you are is argumentative and you just bring to bear your own ideas and your own understanding and unless others kind of submit and bow down to that, then, brother, you need to check yourself. This is why we have to hold you to account. You don't get to lead on your own. We must hold you to account. That's what good churches do. They have a process where you can, you know, hold each other to account. Brother, are you thinking these things through? You seem to be a little bit combative, you know, a little arrogant and, you know, a little pressing your way too much. Don't you know that we're all here learning together, right? How many of y'all know that you would rather know that this is what's going on in your churches rather than led by someone who's totally oblivious to anything that the Word says, and they're cherry-picking passages out of the Scripture, and they're just glad you're filling their churches and giving them money? Brothers and sisters, the church belongs to Christ. It is His church. It's not ours. And so we need to be reminded, I need to be reminded, many of us here need to be reminded that, number one, we need to thank God that He has placed us in a faithful church. And number two, we need to thank God that He has given us faithful elders and leaders. And number three, we need to pray for our leaders, and we need to pray for ourselves that we would stay right before God and stay humble. Because any of these characteristics can really bring conviction on us. So what does some of this mean? When we look at some of these lists, okay, well, must be the husband of one wife. Many have taken different views on that. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. Perhaps Pastor Eddie will come back in part two, breaking some of that a little bit more. But essentially what I want to just give you what I think what Paul is communicating here. He's not saying that anybody who's been divorced or who are single. He's talking essentially, and again, I know I'm being overgeneral here. There's a lot more that needs to be discussed, and you should do Bible study. You'll get it more there, I promise. But for sake of time, I'm telling you what Paul is alluding to there is faithfulness. This man should not be a man who has a problem with women, that has a problem in this area, that he's a one-woman man. Actually, that's the literal translation of the original language. He's a one-woman man. But we have to be careful that we understand what Paul is talking about there. He is saying that if you are married, because you have to understand, Timothy and Paul at this time are not married. But what he is saying is that, generally speaking, there are married men in the church that are leading. Obviously, the church at Ephesus, whether it's the church at Ephesus or the churches in Galatia or in the Corinthian church or the church of Philippi, we actually have married men leading the church, right, as elders. But what he's saying is that these men should not be men who have a problem in that area, but are faithful to their families. If they're married, that they're faithful to their wives, and that their wives can testify to that fact. No wife can say that their husband is perfect. I know that. And I know that more than anyone, probably. But I would trust that my wife, and I would hope my wife can say that I'm faithful to her. And that's what we need to do. That's what we need. These are the kinds of leaders that you need in the church. You want to be led by leaders who are at least are, again, we're not perfect. We all have temptations, but we are not living, and we are not living in a way that is contrary. Our character is not such that it has issues in these areas. So I believe that's exactly what Paul is dealing with when he brings that up. Sober-minded is someone who thinks right, someone who's not all over the place in their head, kind of nonsensical. They can think clearly and communicate clearly. They're thinking soberly. It's not so much connected to the drunkard aspect. That certainly is a part of that. But it's to be tempered in your judgments. This is why someone who is a qualified elder can make healthy judgments. We don't make all the decisions perfectly, but we seek to do it faithfully with good judgment, right? This is what Paul is talking about here in sober-mindedness. Self-control, this is another issue here. And you have this in churches all the time, that especially in wrong context. They're just out of control. Leaders that have gone out of control. You've seen the recent documentaries in the last few years of those, you know, whether it is, and again, a so-called, you know, prominent pastor falls. You know, was found out, you know, having an affair with someone, you know, cheating on his wife and, you know, had to be removed from the past, all that kind of stuff. It happens all the time. It's nothing new. Or someone who just completely loses control and they have no control over their emotions. They just blow up on everyone, right? They think they're always right. Well, that's a lack of control. You need leaders who have control, which is one of the reasons why I think Paul brings up not the newcomer, not new convert thing, because there has to be a progression where over time, right, these people prove themselves to you. This is why you don't just appoint elders in a church just quickly. Oh, well, thank you for coming. They have to be here for a time. Their lives have to be observable. How many of you know that's important? Like, as vulnerable as that is, you have to know my life. You have to see me, and you have to say, you know, I don't know about that. And you need to be willing to confront me on those things. But if you say, well, I know his life, and that's why I can submit. And we're all sinners, and we all struggle, but we're seeking to lead faithfully. And our character is such that we are doing that. We are transparent, but we lead with faithfulness and humility, and not out of a lack of self-control, where it's just bringing chaos to the church and to the leadership. Respectable. All these things I think are self-evident, hospitable. There's a sense that, and again, Paul is bringing this list to bear because, again, these are all things that are antithesis to the false teacher. These guys don't care anything about this. They will be able to put a good face. They can, you know, they know how to win friends and influence people, right? But they can't lead a church. And that's the difference. If you're just an influencer trying to garner likes and trying to increase because you've monetized your YouTube channel or your social media, that's one thing. But if you're seeking to honor the Lord and serve and care for the church, care for the flock of God, That's not the notoriety of the false teacher. They have other things in mind. And trust me, there are so-called churches that are built on those kinds of things. They're all around us. But here we see very clearly, Paul is telling Timothy, guard, guard. And then he brings up an important part, able to teach. This is an important qualification for an overseer, an elder, a primary teaching pastor in a local congregation. It's not necessarily a qualification of a deacon, although a deacon could have that gift, but that ability to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. That quarrelsome becomes a big issue, and I think that's right for the Holy Spirit to have preserved that for us so that we can continue to examine ourselves as we prepare to come to the Lord's table today. As we have the blessing to be able to receive these two sacraments even today in the house of God, we see that we come to the table, right? Because we understand God's gracious gift to us to come and say, Lord, I know that I'm unworthy. I know that I have failed, but I come and I receive mercy. And I thank you for your promise and for your presence in my life to continue to wash me and sanctify. And so I can come and I sup with you. And I take nourishment from you, Lord. And I thank God for you, our risen Savior. And this is important. You cannot do that when you are quarrelsome. And then it ends with this. Not a lover of money. Not a lover of money. What's interesting is John Calvin, second century reformer, and one of his writings, when he was commenting on this particular text, something struck me that I think is, he had a way of putting it that was striking to me as I was thinking about those who have the wrong motives to be an elder or pastor, and those who do. There's a contrast, and he says this about those who don't have it, right, who don't have the right desire. He says, how comes it, and this is obviously how he wrote, how comes it that they who have neither ability nor wisdom often aspire so confidently to hold the reins of government. I'm going to read that again because I want you to see what he's saying there. He says, how comes it? Why does this often happen, right? How comes it that they, these false teachers, these who aspire, that their desire is wrong, right? Have neither ability nor wisdom. So the obvious thing that he's bringing up there, that Calvin's bringing up there, is that it's already obvious. We know this. We just don't say it because, these are unspoken things, right? Because they have neither the ability nor wisdom, often aspire so confidently. They don't have the ability. They know they're not called, because otherwise I think they would know, to hold the reins of government. They just want to lead. They just want to control. And that is the distinction between a false teacher, a false pastor, a false elder, and a true elder. Is that a false elder is seeking control and manipulation. A true elder is humbly serving, caring for the flock. So he says, to hold at the reins of government, but because they rush forward with their eyes shut, look at that. They rush forward with their eyes shut. On this subject, Quintilian, another early writer, remarked that the ignorant speak boldly while the greatest orators tremble. The ignorant speak boldly while the greatest orators tremble. That is striking when you think of what Paul is communicating to young Timothy about leaders in the church. Calvin goes on to say something funny that I chuckled when I read it. He says, such persons, as the phrase is, ought to sing to themselves and to the muses. And I thought, oh my goodness. It's kind of like those persons who, they know they can't carry a tune or sing, but they sing in the shower, it's that kind of thing. And it just made me chuckle when I thought of it. But here he did say, and I thought it was prudent, but God, or Christ, rather, commends wisdom in applying the word of God judiciously to the advantage of the people. That's the issue. This is what a true faithful, this is why it's important to have qualified leaders. This is why this is no small matter. When we look at 1 Timothy or look at Titus, we need to say, not just anybody can do this. We can't just be putting anybody up front. You can't just let anybody teach. He says, back because God commands, the Holy Spirit commands, Christ has commanded, and he's ruling and reigning as the chief shepherd. And he's saying he commends wisdom in applying the word of God judiciously to the advantage of the people. And so all of these are qualifications that have to do with making sure that the church is a faithful church, because there's going to be the other. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, we have this text, and I want to give it to you. 1 Timothy 5, 9 says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. That goes to, again, the character of faithfulness. We're looking for people in the church who are faithful. Faithful. Again, that one woman man. And so I think when we look at what Paul is doing here, we're encouraged to see that these things, again, inform us so that we in the church know who we should follow, who we should pray for, who we should submit to, because we are called to do that. In Titus 2:2, I'll take you back to Titus, and we'll kind of go back and forth here a little bit. Titus 2, verse 2, says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Sound in faith. Sound in love. And there's a consistency attached to these leaders. Over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Look what the scripture gives us here. It says, and the Lord's servant. Remember, who are these apostles? Who are these elders? Well, they were apostles in the first century as well, like Paul, but elders and bishops and overseers since, who are they? They are the Lord's servants. They're not there to serve themselves. They are the Lord's servants. Must not be
quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Titus chapter 3, verse 2, and we'll close with a few more scriptures and we'll go prepare ourselves for the table. Titus 3, 2, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Yeah, brothers, this is what the Lord requires. And again, as it relates to how it ended there in verse 3, not a lover of money. Paul knows that that is a major temptation for most. And Paul is saying, you got to make sure that these guys are not all bent out of shape over money, that that's all they're after. Hebrews 13, 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Let me ask this question. Are you content with what you have? Some of you say, man, I wish I had more. I understand. I wish I had more, you know, a little bit more time in the month than the check I just got, right? But have you learned because of God's goodness and grace to be content in whatever circumstance? And if not, I encourage you to do so. But here, Hebrews reminds us, be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen? And lastly, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, in regards to this love of money. Some of you know this verse. It's quoted a lot. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. This is how they wander away from the faith. They may not wander away from what you think is the church because they're still in the church, but it's become a false church. They become a false preacher. They become a false, you know, whatever it is. But now all they're doing is just they found a cash cow, and it keeps working for them. Brothers and sisters, this is what this is talking about. They wander away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs. Now, if that's not a common word for you, it's just with many griefs, with many griefs. Brothers and sisters, may we heed the word of the Lord this morning. And again, this is a pause because part two is coming. But may we ask God to continue to help us be faithful, especially as it relates to submitting to faithful leaders. May we pray that our church would be protected from outside forces, from false teachers, from those who would come in and try to, you know, challenge and do whatever they want to do in their own name and for their own personal gain. And may we, and pray for us as your elders and your pastors, that we would continue to seek faithfulness and repent and be humble and be corrected, but to be found faithful doing the work of the Lord because it belongs to him and him alone. Amen? Let us stand together and pray.